This evening we turn to the first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 2. 1 Corinthians, chapter 2. And we read from verse 6 to verse 8. Howbeit, we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Now, recently when speaking on another passage in the second of Corinthians, I mentioned that Paul preached at Corinth first on his second missionary journey, eventually staying there in the city, preaching and teaching for 18 months. And this, we believe, was between AD 50 and AD 52. It was several years later, after he heard of rising problems at Corinth, that he wrote his first letter to them, this letter, somewhere around about AD 56. And in it, Paul recalls the message which he preached in the city those several years ago. And in chapter 2 before us now, he says a negative and then a positive. The negative is that when he was at Corinth, he did not preach man's wisdom to them. And this comes out in the first 5 verses, particularly verse 4. My speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom. And then positively he says that what I preached at Corinth at that time was God's wisdom. So verse 6 through to verse 9, we speak wisdom. But verse 7, we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery. And he says that this gospel, which he calls the wisdom of God, was preached at Corinth and still is being taught to them that are perfect, verse 6. Now, he doesn't mean by that word perfect that they are sinless or faultless, but the word really means among the competent. And the reference is to those who've been enlightened and are spiritually minded and can receive these things. Now, the apostle says in what follows several things in this chapter concerning the gospel. And by the gospel we mean the good news which God has brought to us through Christ. The good news that a Saviour has been provided, forgiveness of sin and pardon can be received, and heaven is assured to every believer. That is good news. Now, what is it about this gospel then? Well, Paul would say several things. The first is that it is divine. We notice that he speaks of it in verse 7 in this way. We speak the wisdom of God. Of God, the source of the message which we declare is God himself. And there's no doubt it's for this reason that Paul, in the Epistle to the Romans, in chapter 1 and verse 1, refers to the gospel as the gospel of God. The gospel is not something which Paul and other apostles sat down and put together by ingenuity and cleverness. The message of the gospel is God originated. God is the author of it. Solomon in the book of Proverbs calls it good news from a far country. Proverbs 25 and verse 23. And Paul in his epistles refers to it similarly as the manifold wisdom of God. Ephesians 3:10. It's divine. And it's a precious thing to recall tonight that as we come to listen to what is going to be set forth in this sermon, it is not the product of men. It is the word of the living God. In nature, this gospel is a wonderful revelation of God in Christ. In it, God has told us, first of all, what he is like. He has introduced himself. And he has described himself as a God who in Christ would reconcile the world unto himself. So the message is not about man and what he either has done or can do, but it's a message of God, who he is, and further what he has done for us through his Son, who has entered this world, of course, on a mission to save us. His name shall be called Jesus, the angel said, for he will save his people from their sins. It's divine. It's from God. It's all about God. Which knowledge we would not have without God's revelation. And it is worthy of God. It is an exceptional message. It is almost unbelievable when we first hear it. It's a message that contains wonderful truth, wonderful promise. We'd expect that from God, wouldn't we? If this gospel is truly God's gospel, it's going to introduce God to us. It's going to address our need of salvation through Jesus Christ, and it's going to be one amazing message from start to finish. That is why the apostle calls it in 1 Timothy 1:11 the glorious gospel of the blessed God. This world has never heard anything like it. And it will never again, so long as the ages roll, hear anything to be compared to it. It is worthy of its author, worthy of the one who has declared it. The chief excellence of this gospel is that it is shown to us what is in the heart of God. His grace, that is, his love, which was not deserved in any way. Sinners deserve only the anger of God, which is what the law declares, but the gospel declares that God loves sinners. The gospel of the grace of God, which brings to those sinners salvation. Well, we wouldn't expect something from God to deal with trivia, would we? We wouldn't expect God to concentrate upon non-entities and things of no importance and no significance. And he doesn't, you see. When God speaks to the world, he speaks of himself. He speaks to sinful men, and in a manner most wonderful, he speaks of salvation, a message of salvation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. But friends, is it true? Can it be relied upon? Well, it's divine. Without mixture of anything human, it is divine. And therefore, it is made known from the God who cannot deceive and who cannot lie. So Scripture says of God in Titus 1 that he is the God that cannot lie. He is the God of truth. And therefore, though we cannot trust what any man says, we are bound to credit what the God of verity and truth says. It has authority. It comes to us not as advice from heaven, take it or leave it, but it comes with great unction, great power. As Paul says earlier in this very chapter, in demonstration of the Spirit, and of power. When it is declared, it is obvious that the might of God is behind it. Where the word of a king is, Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes 8, there is power. And the gospel, even declared today, is powerful indeed. It reaches the conscience, it moves the heart, it turns the soul. It's the word that changes men. It's divine. It is the wisdom of God. And if God has spoken to the world in the gospel, rest assured that what he says therein is important and essential for us. Since the gospel is from the heart of God, then the truth of the gospel is superior to all other truth. It is the truth of God himself. Peter says, we have not followed cunningly devised fables. Paul speaks of his ministry as an apostle as the manifestation of the truth to every man's conscience. It is divine. It tells us that we are sinners, brought thereby under the judgment of heaven, destined to perish by the justice of God. But it tells us there's mercy in God, and a scheme has been found whereby God is not compromised, but the sinner can be acquitted. And that involves the redeeming work of Christ, who became the substitute of men and took their place under heaven's judgment and bore it and endured it unto fullness and exhausted what was due upon human sin in his own body and in his own soul on Calvary's hill. And only through faith in this Christ, taking him as the gift of God and trusting in what he has done for men, can a man be reconciled to God and be at peace with him and one day at home with him. It's that important. It concerns eternal matters, matters pertaining to immortality, matters which have respect to our destiny. It is divine, then, the wisdom of God. And if there's one reason why you should listen to the gospel, whether you're old or young, that reason is, it is God's word to you. And I don't want you ever to think that the sermon is simply the pastor's sermon, the pastor's message. In actual fact, it is God's declaration through his ministers in all the land, in all the world. He that heareth you, God says, heareth me. It is divine. The second thing I want to say about the gospel tonight is this. It is eternal. At the end of verse 7 we read, it is the wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory. The gospel was conceived in the heart of God. But when conceived in his heart? Well, in Ephesians 3, we read that this glorious gospel was ordained from the beginning of the world and hath been hid in God. Ephesians 3:9, and then verse 11. According to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. What was God doing in eternity? He was framing the gospel. It was in that he was occupied. And it stresses how weighty this subject is. Not something that was devised in a moment, but something prepared before the world began, as if God could not bear the thought of creating the world without first making the plan of salvation. According to the scripture, there was an everlasting covenant. And a covenant is essentially an agreement. And that agreement was within the Godhead, from eternity, nothing else existing, not even the world, nor man within it. But God proposed, foreseeing what would become of this world of mankind, God the Father proposed that salvation would be accomplished. God the Son agreed and consented to be himself the accomplisher of it. And God the Holy Spirit also agreed and promised to make it good in the hearts and experiences of God's people. Thus, the Holy Spirit of promise, the seal of God. And it was there in eternity that God formed a purpose. Now the prophet Isaiah tells us that there are two aspects of such matters. One is the forming of a purpose, and the other is the fulfilling of that purpose. In Isaiah 28 and verse 29, the Lord of hosts is wonderful in counsel, that's his purpose, and excellent in working, that's his fulfillment. So when God from eternity expressed concern for this matter of our salvation, and all three persons of the Godhead were moved to agree the solution and to do their part in the bringing of it to pass, a purpose was the result of that deliberation, a plan of salvation. And so some of us sang from earliest years, "Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan, oh, the grace that brought it down to man, oh, the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary." This then was the great study of God. It is incredible, I think, that what God was pleased to study from eternity, some men think not worth hearing on the Sabbath day. They make themselves wiser than God and prove themselves total and utter fools. So his counsels produce the gospel, which in Revelation 14:6 is called the everlasting gospel, because it had its birth in eternity past, and it will have its fulfillment in eternity future. Every way considered, it is the everlasting gospel. Now, in the making of that gospel, and providing for something to happen which would bring good news to the fallen world. The Bible says God did this from eternity of his own good pleasure, which means that he freely did it. There was no man created then to move him or to plead with him or to persuade him. It was wholly the conception of God. And God, therefore, is the one who brought the whole thing into being and arranged for that to take place, the salvation of Christ, which would produce the message of good news to the whole world. And that settled upon by the Trinity, it is established, and there can be no uncertainty about it. In the prophecy of Isaiah 46:10, God says, "My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure." And God regards the gospel, what he fixed, what he made from eternity, and he says, it will be effective. It will come to pass. And that gospel is all about the salvation of our souls. How sinners, lost and undone, can find the way to heaven. And how the most miserable and wretched of men can be happy forevermore. And how strangers to God can be made his children and his heirs. This is what delighted God's heart from eternity. And why, oh why, doesn't it delight your heart? Surely you have never seen the wonder of it, the beauty of it, and the glory of it. God saw it, and he spent eternity fashioning it, preparing it, ensuring that there would be good news through the gift of his Son. And good news, which would be universal good news, joy to all men, because a Saviour given by God would be the Saviour of the world. So the gospel is divine, Paul says, and it is eternal. The third thing I want to say is this, that it is profound. He speaks of the wisdom which he speaks as a minister in verse 6. He calls it then in verse 7, the wisdom of God. And he adds the wisdom of God in a mystery. It is divine, eternal, and it is profound. But by which I mean that it is very deep. It is almost incomprehensible. It defies logic and reason. It is astonishing. Wisdom in a mystery. Now God himself, take the first word, wisdom. God himself knows a great deal. In fact, he knows everything. And therefore he's called in 1 Samuel 2 and verse 3, the God of knowledge. And in the putting together of the gospel, God abounded towards us. Paul says in Ephesians 1, in wisdom and in prudence. It was a marvelous production coming from the God who is the only wise God and our Savior. Profoundly, he fixed the end of the gospel. The end of the gospel was the salvation of men and women through Jesus Christ. And then he fixed the means to that end, that it should be by faith alone. Not a gospel conditioned upon works, which would give some the advantage and would make men veritably proud of their achievement, but by faith, so that the simplest soul could believe, and there would be no ground whatsoever for boasting. In this gospel and in its production, choice was made of Christ. He was God's elect, in whom God's soul rejoiced. And the Bible says he was set up from everlasting. In other words, his son would be the one who would bring it all to pass. Not a man or an angel, but his own beloved son. There's profundity there. And when this gospel is declared, that God in Christ has saved, and God in Christ saves still, we read that angels inquire into it. It's that profound. Angels excel in knowledge, the Bible says, but they are baffled by the gospel. And into these things the angels desire to look. This was figured in the tabernacle and temple on the lid of the ark, because the ark spoke of the sacrifice, and on the plate called the propitiatory, the blood was shed. And at either end of the ark, there were cherubims, exalted angels, looking towards the propitiatory, as if they have an interest and they have a desire to know these things. And they can hardly grasp it, cannot contain it, and therefore they are ever seeking to understand it. The prophets felt similarly in the Old Testament. 1 Peter 1 says, they inquired and they searched diligently into what revelation God gave them. It became their perpetual study. They prayed for more understanding, a greater comprehension of what this great subject was and this great message was. and ordinary men and women have been overwhelmed by it, by what is described later in this second chapter as the deep things of God. So profound. A mystery. The wisdom of God in a mystery. Now in the Bible, I'll tell you what a mystery is. A mystery is whatsoever transcends human intellect. It is truth which human wisdom cannot fathom. And though men spent 1,000 years, they would never come to think of it or give it credence unless God revealed it. That's a mystery. A mystery is something that defies reason and which God therefore has to make known. And he's done that. He's done that partially through the years of the past, through the millennia of the Old Testament. He's done that, but only in part. And the mystery was expounded fully and in a most comprehensive way when the Son of God was here upon earth. The Gospel, Hebrews 2, was first preached by our Lord. And when it sounded on the ears of men, it could scarce be believed. What was mysterious about it? Well, in this gospel, God was unveiled. In this gospel, the Son of God was made known as the one who would perform the work whereby men are saved. And in this gospel, it declared that the Son of God, to save sinners, would have to become incarnate. He'd have to take unto himself humanity and appear here. Why? Because he would have to act for man and do and suffer what man should have done and suffered. What should man have done? Man should have obeyed the law perfectly, entirely, winning the promise of eternal life. Man had failed to do that, but he came in man's place. He had to be a man to subject himself to the law and to obey as a man on behalf of others, that he might present at the end a righteousness which the Father could not deny was worthy of eternal life. And then, because man had sinned, he had to take upon himself the guilt and bear the stroke of the Father's judgment upon sin, which he did throughout his earthly life, but supremely and with awful intensity at the end of his life, when he suffered for our sins and ultimately died for us, that he might remove the sentence of destruction from us, having won by his obedience the right to eternal life, by his suffering, he took away the sentence of eternal death. And thus, the justice of God was harmonized with the mercy of God. God showed himself unspeakably just in demanding satisfaction from man, which he received in man's substitute, that he might show mercy to sinners, pardoning and receiving them. And all this done unto perfection, so that Christ did all things well. And every one for whom Christ lived and died, by the pronouncement of God, was saved. And a whole multitude of sinners lost became sinners redeemed. And hope broke upon the world like the morning light. The darkness was gone, and the true light shone. Was ever anything more profound than this? Who could have imagined it? The whole scheme of it and the whole revelation of it brings wonder to our hearts on earth, and when we see more clearly in heaven, it'll bring wonder to us there as we sing forever, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." The Son of God who died as a sacrifice for us. If you want something to occupy your mind, I tell you, the only choice is the gospel. Here is philosophy of another kind than we have in this world, the thought of God revealed, God's way of salvation, and God's offer of eternal happiness. It's so profound. Fourthly, it is secret. We read here that it is the hidden wisdom, verse 7. Now what does that mean? Well, in a sense it is hidden. In eternity, it was hidden within the Godhead. And no other knew of it, for no other was in a state of existence, only the eternal God. When Adam fell, in falling he did not know the gospel. It was hidden from him. And when we read the pages of history, the Gentile heathen world was in total darkness about the gospel. Paul says of heathenism that it was without God and without hope. And the unbeliever today, which includes the scoffer and the cynic, and the militant atheist, it is hidden from him. And when we hear those professing scientific knowledge and understanding ridiculing the message of this book, though he be an Oxford professor, he's making declaration on what he does not understand. It is hidden from him, which makes him the greater fool in God's sight. And there were teachers anciently and in our Lord's day, and it was hidden from them. Jesus spoke of them as blind, leaders of the blind. They couldn't see it. And the people to whom they ministered couldn't see it either. It's the hidden wisdom, and it's still hidden from those who are wise in their own conceits and those who boast of their own knowledge. Thank God, Jesus said, it is revealed to babes. And by the ministry of the gospel, and by the connecting ministry of the Holy Spirit, these things long hidden are brought into view. And the change is evident, as in the blind man that was given sight in John 9, who says, one thing I know, once I was blind, but now I see. It is particularly the Holy Spirit's ministry who opens our minds to discern the truth, to recognize the gospel, and therefore to desire it. I was brought up in an Orthodox, nonconformist Baptist church in Devon. From the time of my first being able to hear to the time when I was converted, some 12 years had passed. And though I have reason to believe I heard good preaching, faithful preaching, I must confess, it meant nothing to me, because I couldn't really grasp it. And I suppose I never really saw it for what it was. And in my mid-teens, over a period of time, God did something very wonderful. He granted me the Holy Spirit to help me in understanding. And I knew there was something different about the preaching, that somehow it was reaching me, and it was being explained to me, and I was beginning to comprehend it. And that led me to believe it was secret, but in the moment of my conversion, it was an open secret. God told me his secret. He taught me the gospel through the ministry of the Holy Spirit within. it is secret, and finally, last of all, it is glorious. Of course, it concerns the one who, in verse 8 at the end, is called the Lord of Glory. But listen, this gospel is ordained, verse 7, unto our glory. It not only makes known the glory or the beauty and the excellency and the loveliness and the sufficiency and the suitability and the availability of Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, to every soul of man, but it makes known something of that glory to which the believer will enter. It is to our glory. And once we have believed, the gospel will lead to that glory. When at the last, in dying, we shall meet our God, He will be present with us moments after death. We will find ourselves in the company of God's redeemed people from the earth. Angels will sing of our arrival into heaven. And there we shall be till the last day, safe and sound. And on the last day, the day of the Lord, our bodies left upon earth will be quickened and raised, and they will be made glorious bodies, like unto Christ's glorious body. We shall assemble, body and soul united again, at the throne of God for judgment. But not one dark word shall be said against us. Not one frown from the face of God shall light upon us. For we shall be declared saved in the Lord Jesus with an everlasting salvation. And in judgment we shall be passed by, and then Christ will lead us himself through the gates of the eternal city, which will be our home with God and his people forevermore. That's where it leads, you see. That's where it brings us. That's where we'll bless God for the gospel that gave us heaven and happiness and everything beside, ordained unto our glory. Listen to the world when it says, take your pleasure now, live while you have life, spend your money on the vanities of time. Forget God and religion. It will only depress you. Live for yourselves. That message will conduct you into the regions of the damned, to hell itself. But the gospel, received and believed, will bring you to glory, to that place where everything is glorious and everything is beautiful, where the mansions or dwelling places in which God's people would be are exquisite, and all the comforts of God great beyond measure, and all the joy and the peace of eternal life. What word is there for it? How shall I express it? Glory, excellence, blessing beyond degree, beyond hope, beyond thought. And that is why the world should listen to the gospel and respond to the gospel. And friends, that is why you should do it too. For nothing you will hear is more important the day you die than the sermon and the message you have heard tonight. God bless the gospel to you all. Amen.